Maybe some of you have wondered, how bad is it going to get in this country and in this world with all the issues swirling around? And maybe you're concerned. We've been talking about this at prayer meeting, praying about our nation, praying about the direction of the nation, praying about the decisions that are going to be made. Some of the things that are happening in the news make our stomachs turn. And we look at those and we wonder, where are we going to be? What is going to happen next? And I regularly hear people say, really, can it get much worse? And the answer is yes, it can get a lot worse than it is. And there are many things that we need to be thankful for. But I'm not missing the severity of our situation as a country. I think we can recognize that together, that there are major issues, there are major moral matters that affect us all. There are tenuous circumstances as we look at politically on the world stage, things that happen. And at the same time, we need to be remembering not to be discouraged in the midst of godlessness. Don't be discouraged. Don't be one of those worry warts as you see all these things happening. Be concerned. You know, be proactive. Be prayerful. Be rightly thinking through the issues of our day biblically. Make sure that you're careful in exercising wisdom and your responses to the things of this world. Yes, do all of those things. But don't be worried, anxious, and discouraged because things are terrible. Trust in your God. Trust in His rule. Trust in His goodness. You can trust in these things and you can find great comfort. All of us can, but it's so easy to get washed in with all this pessimism. There is a pessimism in the Bible. You know what that is? That's it. That evil is going to be judged. That's pessimism if you're on that side, isn't it? And that there are terrible things that are going to happen. We look through the book of Revelation. We look in the last chapters of Matthew and we see these things. And so we know that these are events that have happened and can happen and will happen and evidently even more severe as we move forward. But we are going to look back on historical events that can turn our stomachs. And we look at these things and they literally can cause us to be queasy. And we see how horrific the wickedness of man is. We see the capability of sinful humanity. And it's hard to handle that manifestation of man's depravity. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it just makes us want to cry out. Sometimes weep and sometimes wrench our fists and just, you know, stand up and plead with God for change. We might be tempted when we see the brutality of man to hide our heads in the sand and to just wait for the end to come. And so as we look back at the injustice that was committed against the Son of God Himself, as we look back at that, we also see an inspiring and stunning picture that gives us hope. We're going to look at the sentencing of Jesus. We're going to look at how He was treated. We're going to take in this narrative. And, you know, some of this narrative just speaks for itself. But as we do, as we read these things and we see how horrific man can be, we're going to see hope. We're going to see encouragement even in the midst of it all. And really the main point of our passage is man's crimes and God's control are both evident in Christ's sentence. The crimes of man and the control of God. Every passage we're seeing the control of God. Why is this going to be any different? He's going to show us once again that He is on the throne. And we need that regularly. We need to hear it. And we'll talk about that. But here's the most egregious injustice in the history of the world unfolding. The sentence that leads to the final act and the guilt is there for those parties involved. And yet at the same time, God's will is being accomplished, His victorious will. And so let's make sure that we are looking at things rightly, even in our own lives. And so, because here's the deal. God isn't just sovereign over the events that lead to Christ's death, the events of His life. He's sovereign over your life and my life and every single detail of history and the future to come. I'm very thankful for that. And that gives me great courage and great hope as we live in this world. And so I hope you find comfort in that. We'll see it as we look at it in this passage. Last week we learned that those who deny the truth are enemies of the King of Truth. And we learned the flip side, that those who deny Christ are enemies of the truth. They both go hand in hand together because He is the way and the truth and the life. And we saw that so clearly displayed last time. This week we're going to see the same idea present, but we're going to focus on some principles that arise in this passage. And so we're going to see the passage divided up in three sections. First, in verses 1 through 7, we'll see crimes against the Son of God. Crimes against the Son of God. And then second, in verses 8 through 11, we'll see control over the fate of the Son of God. And then finally, we'll see in verses 12 through 16, capitulation in the sentence of the Son of God. So we'll see all of these things in our passage. So let's take a look, first of all, at crimes against the Son of God. And again, as I read this, and hopefully as you've already heard it, you've recognized these are difficult things to hear for us. This is our Savior, our Master, and to know what He endured is troubling to the soul. It is, because it tells us of the depth of man's sin. But let's listen to these words again in verses 1 through 7. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and arrayed Him in a purple robe. They came up to Him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck Him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing Him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law He ought to die, because He has made Himself the Son of God." We see in verse 1 that a politician commits crimes against the Son of God. Pilate himself. It's stated so simply, isn't it? We look at this, these words are stated without emotion. Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. You don't see any poetic expression here, do you? You don't see any flowery terms here. You just see the bare facts of what occurred. And you know, poetry isn't really needed. For those who were in the first century, they understood exactly what it meant when it says here that Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. You know, we've had the seven last things done, and a number of the men have done a great job of just revealing historically what Jesus endured. So in this flogging, we understand that He didn't just receive a few whips. He received probably 39. 40 minus 1, and the reason for the number was very calculating, because 40, chances were, when you hit 40 and beyond, the person would die. They would die of their wounds. That's because this was a brutal kind of punishment. And many of you have heard this before, but we're going through this. We need to understand what Jesus is enduring, because it tells us so much to know what He is enduring and how He stands in the midst of it. And so this cat of nine tails, this device that had pieces of either metal or glass fragments, sometimes just heavy weighted balls, used to bring great force and sometimes to afflict and rip the flesh, exposing organs and bones. And many of the people who went through the flogging would die of infection. You make it through the flogging and you could die of infection. But it was calculated to bring the most amount of pain and suffering and yet not death. Because death may have been a welcome relief at this point in time. This is what Pilate ordered for Jesus. We need to understand that when we see these simple words. Pilate took Jesus and flogged Him. So we don't just pass on and move on. It's a narrative. Let's get to the the rest of the story. Each one of these words has so much behind it. Pilate revealed his own culpability when stating that he found no guilt in Jesus in verse 38. Remember, after he said to Jesus, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Isn't it amazing? "I find no guilt in him." Pilate took him and flogged him. Is there something wrong with that picture? When you read through that, do you see the disconnect there? And why we see a politician committing a crime against the Son of God. We hear these things. We can look back at these events and we can clearly see the offense. It's a miscarriage of justice. There's just no getting around that. This is a spineless political move meant to help Pilate in his station in life, meant to help advance him, protect him from political harm. It's calculating at the expense of Jesus. Now it appears that Pilate's intention was to appease the religious leaders and to release Jesus, because in Luke chapter 23, we have these words in verse 16. He says, "After Herod returned him, I will therefore punish and release him." That was his intention, to release him. This was meant for effect. This was meant to help him with his purpose. His desire was to release Jesus. But he flogs him so that they might be more apt to release him, as though they're in charge. Verse 22. "A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.'" So you see the intention of Pilate there. It's a politically motivated intention. It's interesting to see how the grammar is stated here. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him as though he did it himself and took the whip. Of course, we know he didn't, but he might as well have, because he's the man responsible. He's the man who gave the orders, and the centurions took it from him. The soldiers did. The one priority of rulers is supposed to be to maintain justice. That's what they're supposed to be doing, brothers and sisters, then and now today. Maintaining. Take everything else out. You know, all the programs and things that people do. Maintain justice. And then, of course, defend your people. The single greatest reason for the condemnation of nations is idolatry, and then injustice is a close second, right? It's injustice. And we see this. Isaiah chapter 10, there's a condemnation that's given. And there's many of these in the prophets, but let me just read one and then something in the Proverbs. Isaiah chapter 10, listen to verse 1 through 3. "Woe to those who decree," those are those in authority, the political powers, "who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth?" They were becoming wealthy at the expense of others. They were committing injustice instead of protecting the rights of others. In Proverbs chapter 24, listen to verses 23 and 20 through 25. "These also are sayings of the wise: partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, 'You are in the right,' will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them." And here is a wicked act being committed against a righteous man, and here Pilate is joining in it. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want you to be aware of it. So in case you come across it, no one will say, "Why didn't Pastor Rick tell me about this?" So there is debate about when Jesus was flogged, when it actually occurred. And the reason for that is because in Mark's gospel, it appears that Jesus was flogged after he was sentenced and just before he was crucified. In Mark chapter 15, verse 15, says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So he is scourged, flogged, and then crucified immediately. That's the picture that we have there. And it's just, hey, he's going to go be scourged, and then he's going to be crucified. When we read John's gospel, it seems to come a little bit differently, because notice in chapter 19, he is going to release the prisoner, then he's going to flog, then he's going to come back and have more conversation, and then finally he's going to be handed over for crucifixion. And so some people say, well, when did it really happen? Is there a contradiction here in the Bible? Number of explanations. Some have speculated that there are actually two floggings, one lighter and one more severe, and that there were, actually historically, that's accurate. There were lighter floggings for lesser crimes, not for treasonous crimes, but for lesser crimes. And it's possible that he was sending him to a lighter flogging. That's possible. Another explanation is just simply that Mark is a condensed gospel, and he's just kind of presenting it in condensed form, and we're not getting all the details, and John fleshes out some of the details. Not a contradiction, just we're expanding on the account here, similar to what you see in Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation account, how there's a more summarized version and a more expanded version of parts of that account. I tend to think the second. Whatever we know, most everyone believes that Jesus was flogged severely. So I'm just going with that, because this is the only chance we get to talk about his flogging here. That he was flogged severely and unjustly. And so that's what we see going on. Pilate has committed a heinous crime against the author of the universe, the Creator himself. Isn't it amazing? The one who created it all, He's committing a crime against him. Soldiers also commit crimes against the Son of God. In verse 2 and 3, we see this carnage. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Here the Son of God is played with as though he is, you know, a rag doll, as though it's a sport. So it's something just to amuse them and pass the time. He is brutalized and mocked. These soldiers actually are declaring the truth in their mockery, aren't they? "Hail, King of the Jews." And it's ironic to see that. They're actually saying what is true, not realizing that they're saying it. You know, I look at this and I think, we think of the Savior in this position. We think, how horrific that they would do this. But the reality is, how horrific for anybody to have been treated this way. This shows just the base depravity of man, the wickedness of human hearts. But much more when we see it happening to the Son of God, who had committed no sin. We can just faintly imagine the pitiful sight as this is going on. A beaten and bloody Jesus is tossed around. The thorns of this makeshift crown are pressed into his forehead and head, and they're laughing and mocking bullies, and they're saying this at the same time that they're beating on him. I'm reminded of the prophecy of the suffering servant that I just read to you in verse 14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Why? Because of these things happening to him. That's why. He's flogged and then they're beating him probably on the face. And blood running down his face. So these Gentiles who are employed to defend their nation, uphold justice, savagely commit horrific crimes against the perfect man and the most holy God. Religious leaders commit crimes against the Son of God. And we see this in verses 4 through 7. Jesus is presented in this pitiful condition before the Jews. And that's what we see in verse 4. "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' And so there Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." There he is, There he is before the people in his pitiful condition. And he's presented. And his innocence is declared again. More and more showing this injustice that's being carried out, the guilt of Pilate. Why is Pilate doing this? Maybe he's hoping that the religious leaders will relent. Maybe he's hoping that this pitiful sight will maybe appease them. He's hoping for some semblance of sympathy. Maybe that's what he's trying to do. But there Jesus stands, bloody, garbed ridiculously, and appearing as no threat to anyone. And yet he's being charged as a usurper, as someone who's treasonous. And I think that's the picture that Pilate wanted to portray. Anybody really see this man as a threat? Behold the man, he says in verse 5. Behold the man. Isn't that an interesting statement? When I hear behold the man, I think more than anyone in history, here is the most perfect representation of what humanity was designed to be, what humanity is. There's no one else that reveals to us perfect humanity. Adam fell, Eve fell. Here is the perfect man. There's no one who's been more human than Jesus. But yeah, he was the God-man. Yeah, but he was fully man. And there's no one that has been more human than he was. But don't forget, when he says, behold the man, we understand that he wasn't man before he was born of a virgin, was he? He became man because of our rebellion. In God's sovereign plan, he became man in order to carry out God's plan from before the foundation of the world to save his people. He became the mediator. He became the atoning sacrifice. He's the glorious God who dwelt in ineffable light, but he is the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very form of a servant being made in human likeness, Philippians 2 tells us. That's what he did. Behold the man. John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Behold the man. So when he says that, there's so much meaning for us. When he says it to them, he's basically saying, here's the one that's the threat. Here's the man that you've got such ire against. He is being treated as someone less than a man. That's how he's being treated. The one who is so much greater than man. The religious leaders are intent on seeing him crucified. We see that in verses 6 and 7 as they shout, crucify, crucify him. And they're not satisfied with his punishment. Can you imagine that? I mean, they're looking up at Jesus and seeing this bloody mess. And that's not enough for them. He's got to be crucified. He has to be crucified. They will not stop until he is dead. They likely know how heroes are made. And they have no intention on letting Jesus become a martyr hero to the people. He has to be crucified. So they don't listen to Pilate's conclusion, I find no guilt in him. They don't care. They don't listen to that at all. They don't let up on their scheme. They continue to carry it out. And then Pilate, do you see, he declares his frustration, I think. Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. You know, they couldn't take him themselves. The point Pilate was saying is, you can't do anything about this. You don't have the power to do anything. Only I can do it, but you're not listening to me. He says, it's interesting the way he says it. He says, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt. He tells them again, you're not listening. I find no guilt in him. Again, he declares. The religious leaders declare their determination in verse 7. And this is interesting because we actually find the true root of their only potential claim. The other ones are pure lies. This one's not true, but it's the one they're trying to move forward with their people. See, there's the Pilate version and there's their people that they have to deal with, right? The Jewish people. Pilate has to have a political reason the people have to have another reason. But here at this point, they say, well, he has to be killed because of our laws. What laws are they talking about? That's what he says in verse 7. We have a law, they say. We have a law that according to the law, that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. You say, well, what law? Probably Leviticus 24:16. Probably Leviticus 24:16, which reads, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. They left that part out. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And so they have this dual-layered approach of the religious, you know, law that they've that he's broken in their view. And then the political reason they have to give Pilate. But they're saying he's got to die. He has to die. And we know that Jesus did claim to be the true Son of God, the unique Son of God. He claimed to be the I Am before Abraham was born, I Am. He claimed to be the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He claimed to be the light. He claimed to be, the bread of life. He made so many claims, the light of the world. And so, yes, he claimed these things. And so they're pressing Pilate that the only conclusion is death, even though he truly is the Son of God. So all levels of society, do you see, are committing crimes against the Son of God here. The political establishment and the religious peoples of God, the Jews. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we have chief priests that are described sometimes in this passage and Jews other places, because remember, the people are going to follow many of them, the Jews, or the chief priests and the high priests. And I think there's nothing new today. Jesus has already been crucified, so they can't go back and re-crucify him. But we still see in our culture, don't we, in so many ways, that Jesus is being, the name of Jesus, what he stands for, is being brutalized. So many ways. Beaten up here and there, mocked. In so many ways, isn't it? So many ways you are marginalized as Christians. You're enemies of this world. The world hates you because it first hated him. And so we see it in so many ways. Christians are being prosecuted and harassed for their biblical convictions. It's been in the news constantly. It seems there's something that's going on that we find out about where another Christian is being prosecuted, persecuted, plundered of their money, their businesses. The Word of God finds no real place here in public discourse anymore, it seems. And so biblical absolutes we looked at last week are considered dangerous, extreme, mocked, at least marginalized. And so we see him being beaten today as well. May not be as physical as we see here, but certainly that's what our world thinks of Jesus. And our culture is quite adept at doing it. The next thing that we see after these crimes is control over the fate of the Son of God. That's the next thing that we're going to see. We've seen these crimes, we're sickened by it, but praise God that immediately on the heels of these things, we're reminded who has authority over all these events. Praise God that we see this. And that he continues to hold it before us. Look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement that Jesus was making himself to be Son of God. When he heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So many try to control matters out of fear. And that's what's going on. He's afraid. That's the first thing that we learn. He's afraid. He's frightened. In our study in the book of Daniel, we're seeing frightened kings, frightened kings, frightened kings. It keeps happening. We see God in control. Man thinking he's in control. Pilate, it says, is even more afraid. And you say, why is he afraid? What is he afraid of? Some suggest that he's afraid because of what the Jews might do. They're determined to put him in this hard place, and he's afraid of what politically they can do to him. And it is true that Pilate does appear to be playing to political concerns in a political game. He's concerned about what the Jews might do. It's clear in his actions and his words and what he is doing. But I think the fear here appears to be more superstitious. And I think that because it comes right after they tell him that Jesus is making himself to be Son of God. You can check some of these things also to see, does that fit within the context of history? Is that, would that be something that a Greco-Roman world would have a superstition about these kinds of things? And it is. These phrases are used, Son of God. They were used to describe Caesar, but they're also used of certain men that they thought had divine abilities. In other words, divine things were happening through them. They had gifts that seemed to be from the gods. There was a superstitious culture, in other words. And so it's understandable that he could have some fear. Beyond that, Jesus doesn't act like an ordinary man. Can you imagine Pilate taking all this in? He's been to many of these before. This one is like no one else he's ever seen. There's not one hint of fear in him. There's no concession in him. He just stands firmly like no one else, as though he's in control of this process. And he's putting on Pilate on trial. It's amazing. And then he has his wife who's telling him that she, you know, what she's dreamed about. Matthew 27:19, she warns him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. It's a superstitious culture. It's a pagan culture. And so we can understand how he might be afraid. And this is just the kind of divine power that might put a person on edge. The way that Jesus is standing and the way that that something is spoken to his wife. And you can imagine then, he's got all this going on that he's dealing with. And that Pilate is afraid of Jesus' identity as Son of God might also be seen in his line of questioning. What does he say? He seeks answers from Jesus, but what does he ask? He enters his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Does that seem a little bit odd to you? All this is going on, he goes, so, where are you from? I don't think that's the spirit of what's going on here. I'm pretty confident he knows that this is Jesus of Nazareth. That's not what he's asking, you see. He's not asking, where are you from geographically? He's saying, who are you? Where you come from? What planet did you arrive from? That's the idea. Who is this man? Not just where his hometown is. He's not looking for small talk. This makes sense when coupled together with the reference to his claim to be Son of God and Pilate's fear that he would ask a question like this. Jesus doesn't answer. We already read back in Isaiah 53, verse 7, that he was prophesied to be silent. And all of the gospel accounts record Jesus being silent in certain aspects of his trial. So he was. He would certainly answer questions that directly related to whether he was king. He would answer them. But he didn't answer all the questions. Pilate tries to control the circumstances out of fear. That's what we do. When we're afraid, we try to get control of things. We try to make things happen. We try to get the result that we want. We don't like the way a child is going, we try to forcefully move them in the direction that we want, rather than trusting God. We have to be careful. Or we try to use other kinds of things to change our circumstances. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Do you see what he's doing, right? I'm in control. And you're not going to answer me? Your life is in my hands. You better get this. You better take note of this. That's what man does. We manipulate people to get what we want. Sinfully. That's a way that we sin rather than trust in God. We're especially motivated when we're insecure. And that's exactly where Pilate is. He doesn't have the moral fortitude to just simply do what's right, to release Jesus. He should have done it a long time ago, and he doesn't have it. It's not in him. He doesn't have that character. And so there's nowhere to find it. It's not there. And so he tries to get resolution to his own best interests. And this is the best that he can do. Show of force, show of power. And that's what he tries. Can you think of any ways in which we try to control our circumstances beyond some that I just mentioned? Raising our voices to intimidate someone? Nagging? Cajoling? Whining? Children? Oh, we use all kinds of things. Acting jobs? Withdrawal? Avoiding confrontation? We do so many different things. Escaping the hard issues by using different things. I got this project to work on just so you can get out and do something and escape the difficult things that need to happen, hard conversations. Or maybe you use gossip as a way to just release you from feeling so, you know, stressed because, oh, I'm going to tell this other person and I'll feel better. And then it degenerates into gossip. And then you start feeling better because there's other people worse than you that they're telling you about, which is gossip, which is sin. Don't you see, we do these things so many different ways. You name it. There's a multifaceted approach to controlling our circumstances. You fill in the blanks. Here's the newsflash that we find in our passage. God has had control of this matter before the time of this world. He's had control of it before anything was made. He knew what was going to happen, and he is continuing to be on the throne here. In verse 11, Jesus says it, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. This has been given to you. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you, he has the greater sin." I love these words back to Pilate, don't you? I just love these words. Pilate, you don't have any authority. No, not unless it was given to you. Don't act like you're in control here. You know, that's the message here. Are these the words of someone who's in fear? Jesus isn't excited about what's going to happen. We know that. He sweat drops of blood. But he's in control because the Father's plan's in control. And he's a part of the Father's plan. They're one together. Who's going to talk like this, by the way? Who's going to talk like this? This is probably evidence to Pilate that this man is someone unique and distinct, and it should add to his fear, not subtract from it. By the way, this is not a wise negotiating strategy to say these things to a despot who has your life in his hands. This isn't the way it would normally work unless you know who really is in control. And isn't that so freeing? Isn't that so freeing? Not just when we're standing before a tribunal, but when we're in every single situation. Isn't that freeing for you? When you're not sure whether you're going to keep your job. You're not sure about how this relationship's going to end up with a friend because you have to confront them. You're not sure how your child's going to end up and how they're going to react when you discipline them. Isn't it freeing to know that God is in control, and you can just follow His word? That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus has just told Pilate that he's a player in God's plan. And he is responsible for his actions. He is culpable. That's clear in this passage too. He's made real choices. But Christ's fate is not in Pilate's hands, ultimately. It is determined from above. So the greatest guilt lies in the initiators. The initiators. Do you see that? "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, some think that this refers to Judas, since he betrayed Jesus. And he did hand Jesus over, essentially, to the temple guard and religious leaders that were there, the officers that were there. But And he is more guilty, I think, than Pilate, because he sought to betray Jesus and had all of this information and personal knowledge as a disciple of Jesus. So he is there's no getting away from the guilt that he has. But I think the guilt that he's referring to here is the guilt of the religious leaders. The religious leaders handed Jesus over to Pilate. And I say that because in verse 30, that's the near context, and verse 35. In verse 30, notice what it says of chapter 18. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." They delivered him over. Verse 35, chapter 18. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." Chief priests, nation, delivered you over. So they've handed him over. I think that's the context that we ought to run with, and that's the near focus. They're the ones pressing and pushing, plotting and scheming, relentlessly seeking the death of Jesus, and I believe the crucifixion of Jesus. They've been savvy to get their desired results. So Pilate isn't exempt from responsibility and guilt at all, but he's been more passive. It's been brought to him. And he's dealing with what they have brought to him. So he still has guilt, but he doesn't have the same guilt as the religious leaders. He didn't create the idea. In fact, he's trying to release Jesus in his politically motivated way, but he's still guilty of a crime that no one would ever want to be guilty of. Let's not forget to mention just at this point that our sin is key. Every single one of us is there at Calvary, right? Every single one of us. Jesus dies because of the weight of our guilt. We're all guilty. Not guilty in the same way, but we're all guilty. I want to miss that when we see things like this. But the most important point, I think, in this entire passage is that God is in control. And God is in control of our lives as well. And we can be so thankful for that. Now you ask, why is this emphasized so often through John's gospel? The last 2 weeks before this, Jesus is in control. Jesus in control. Jesus in control. They try to take control. Peter tries to take control. Pilate tries to take control. Religious leaders trying to take control. God's in control the whole time. Why do we keep seeing this over and over in these passages? And I just want to just ask the negative side of that. What would God be if he weren't in control? What would he be? Frantically reacting to the changing circumstances? Is that the God that you worship? Trying to make the best out of a mess that he didn't anticipate? Maybe waiting on man to decide what he's going to do next, blind to the realities of the future? Powerless to change the religious leaders' minds or Pilate's decision? Is that the God of the Bible that you see? That's not the one that I find. In fact, I would tell you that's a false God. And if that's your view of God, then you're worshiping an idol. We serve a much bigger God than that. We serve the God who created the universe out of nothing by a word. That same God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. That means our beating heart today. That means every breath that we take in today. That means the cells that are functioning to defend and fight off infection. That means everything that is happening in this world, the gravitational pull, the alignment of the planets. He is in control of the smallest and the greatest things. We serve the God who covenanted with his people. We serve the God who ensured that there would be a remnant of his people. We serve the God who promised a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. That's the God that we serve. We serve the God who sovereignly worked in Joseph's life in order to protect the people, his own people, so that the seed would be born one day. He worked providently there too, and he continues to work providently. We serve a God who declared through his prophets and the writers of Scripture the coming deliverer, a Savior. He's done it through type. He's done it through direct prophecy. He's done it in so many different ways. He's done it through the entire sacrificial system. We serve the God who in the fullness of time, Galatians tells us, brought forth his Son. And we serve a God that we just read about before I started this sermon. Early on in Isaiah chapter 53, where we see 700 years before the details of the atoning sacrifice of the suffering servant, who is Jesus. And because of that, there's not one single circumstance that we need to fret over. That's why it's repeated. That's why we see it over and over in so many different ways. That's why we need to understand that God gave His people to Jesus, right? In John chapter 6. That's why we have to see those things. Because it means something for His people. We never have to worry about what God might do as His children. We are safe and secure from all alarms, as the song tells us. And so we need to exalt the sovereign power and control of our God instead of finding reasons why there's problems with that. Oh, I confess, it's mystery. I confess, I can't explain it all. But brothers and sisters, it's the truth. It's revealed in Scripture. And so we rest in it. We trust in it. And it gives us such great confidence. Why would we ever want to put control back into our hands? Why would we? We've seen what that does. The Scripture tells us what man does. The final thing we see in this passage is that capitulation in the sentence of the Son of God. Pilate knows Jesus is not guilty, and yet, what does he do? He caves to the political pressure. Look at verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And so then Pilate heard these words, and he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, the Bema seat, at a place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to be crucified, and they took Jesus. So here you have Pilate being bullied by the religious leaders. Sad, isn't it? It's sad to see the man of such power have such weakness. It's quite amazing to me that he still wants to release Jesus after Jesus' words in verse 11. I mean, Jesus just undressed him. He just dressed him down. He just took him down. And he still wants to release Jesus. And maybe that's solidified for Pilate. This is no ordinary man. And so though Jesus may have a grotesque appearance at this point in time physically, he is still the perfect man. And he is wise. And he is the Word. And he knows what to say. He is God in the flesh. So Pilate actively seeks a way to release Jesus. And yet don't forget that he should have already released Jesus. There's no cause for keeping him. So don't forget that. You know, he had the power to do it. I think of our political leaders today, and, you know, so many of them, they have the power to vote for good legislation. What do? They follow what the group is doing, the establishment is doing. There's too much political pressure against them. And they go with the political tide. The Jews threatened to report Pilate as no friend of Caesar. And so, again, isn't it ironic that here, in order to execute Jesus, the Jews make themselves out to be more loyal to Caesar than Caesar's appointed governmental official? It's interesting. And it is a real threat with real political power. The religious leaders are. There's no doubt about it. Historically, this is proven. In fact, Philo, the historian, he records another occasion when Pilate responded similarly to a threat. And it says, Pilate feared that if they actually sent an embassy, they would also expose the rest of his conduct as governor by stating in full the briberies, the insults, the outrages, and wanton injuries, the executions without trial, constantly repeated, the ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty. This is an early historian. So Pilate was already known for doing this, and here he is keeping character. He didn't want negative attention that would bring scrutiny. He didn't want to lose any confidence in the eyes of Caesar. And so the Jews are politically shrewd enough to reveal that they'll stop at nothing to accomplish their diabolical plan, including going to Rome and sending emissaries there. And so what does Pilate do after that? He moves to official sentencing. Should never happened. There's nothing to sentence. There's no guilt. He said it himself three times. Three times. But that's what he does in verse 13 and 14. He brought Jesus out and he sat down in the judgment seat. And there he brings Jesus and he presents him again. It's the height of weakness. Every reason to release him. Instead, he proceeds with sentencing. And once again, isn't it ironic what he says? Behold your king. And he says what is true. He says what is true, even though perhaps he doesn't understand what he's really saying. Maybe he's mocking the Jews. Look at this bloody mess. There's your king. Here you go. We're going to go through this. I'm going to carry this out. Here's your king. He spoke better than he knew. He did. Just like the soldiers did. Hail, King of the Jews. The chief priests continue their relentless pursuit of Jesus' death, and they call for Jesus to be crucified in verse 15. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. So they're not going to stop. They're going to continue on. They're going to press forward. This is what they desire. This is what they wanted the entire time. And then Pilate reveals his weakness. Notice what he does. He seeks their sentence instead of issuing forth his sentence. Do you see that? He says, shall I crucify your king? What do you want me to do? That's no way to rule. That's not the way, especially in this realm. He is supposed to be representing Caesar. And so he asks for their sentence. That's his moral weakness, and that's a sub-theme throughout the entire trial. What do we have here? We have a man who is seeking to gain the world, and yet he's forfeiting his own soul. But what do the chief priests do? They reject the messianic hope. Don't miss what they say. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. This is important because it's a haunting cry. God is ultimately their king. He is the King of kings. He's the King over all kings. And Jesus, by the way, is the Lord of lords, King of kings. Revelation 19 tells us. But that's commonly understood. They know that from their Bibles, from their Old Testament scriptures. In fact, there is a statement that they had that they used to give at benedictions. May you be our king, you alone. They would speak to the Lord in their prayers. This was constantly on their minds. And what have they done? They've just given this honor to Caesar, at least in word, that he would be their only king. They just set aside their messianic hope. Not let alone Jesus. They're not even looking for a Messiah. No, just Caesar alone. They've just said a lot right there. But you know, it's not as much what they say. It's what they do. Their actions reveal that they indeed have no other king but Caesar. Right? Because they certainly didn't follow the Lord. Finally, Pilate capitulates and he sentences Jesus to be crucified. In verse 16, the first part, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That's where it all ends. He sentences an innocent man because of his political fears. By the way, when it says that he delivered him over to them, it doesn't mean that he delivered them, Jesus, directly to the religious leaders. But that's not what happens. The centurions take over from here. But he delivers Jesus over to what? To them and their will, doesn't he? He delivers Jesus over to their will. And I think that's what it means here. Here's Pilate. And he caves. We have to fight temptation to capitulate to the world every day. So don't just look at Pilate. Don't just look at him and say, bad Pilate. Every day you have a choice and I have a choice. Every single day. Choices are before us. Will we capitulate? Will we compromise? Or will we stand firm in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, for the kingdom? And you know exactly what I'm talking about. I don't have to give you a list. You know what it is right now in your own heart. You know what you've been tempted to compromise. You know what you've been tempted to capitulate to. You know what you've given yourself to. And so I'm not going to list something. I'm just going to tell you, don't just look at Pilate and say, bad guy. No. Christians, look at the indwelling sin that we still have. So man's crimes are clear in this passage. Pilate, the soldiers, the religious leaders, and all the Jews who lent their approval committed the most horrific crime in world history. the most unjust act ever, ever carried out in the history of the world. A sinless, perfect man. And what we learn about Pilate here, which is amazing to me, is he was afraid. He was afraid of who the Son of God might be. But more than that, he was afraid of man. That's who he was really afraid of. And though this is the most unjust act in the history of the world, at the same time, we can praise God because he's in control of it. And so, yes, it's the most unjust act that accomplishes the greatest act of justice satisfying work in the history of the world, as Jesus satisfied your sin, made you right with God on that day, and all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who are to come. That's justice. That is justice. He carried out justice so that you wouldn't have to receive that justice and be cast away eternally. So let's stand in awe of the great and glorious plan of our God and give him praise even now. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are amazed at what we see here. How we make mountains out of molehills in our own lives. Oh God, have mercy on us. We are so weak. Lord, trials are real. Suffering is real. But we look to our Savior and we see